Let's just pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this day, for this people, for these brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, may we lean upon you this day. May we glean truths from your word. May we even apply them, Father, to our hearts. Oh, Father, may we lift Christ up this day. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Someone has said that the Old Testament is always about pointing to Christ. And we will find throughout the Old Testament both types and figures, all which point to the person of Jesus Christ. They are called types and figures. They are like shadows, not always in clear focus, but they show us varying aspects of Christ and of the gospel. And they point to a time that would finally come, that there would be a time where there's this blazing display of glory, a blazing color at the cross. And one of the most graphic illustrations of this type and figure of Christ is found in the Old Testament in Numbers 21. And the special value of this story lies in the fact that Christ himself chooses to take this picture and speak of himself when he makes what is sometimes called the greatest utterance of the whole Bible, of the gospel, in John 3. So this morning I want us to visit actually two narratives, one in Numbers 21 and the other one in John 3, where Christ presents himself in terms of the new birth and the gospel to Nicodemus. So let's turn to John 3 to begin with, and we'll read just a few verses in John 3. And again, this is Nicodemus. Nicodemus has come to Christ, and Christ begins to talk about the new birth. And then he moves into a description of himself in the Old Testament. So looking at verse 13, John 3, verse 13. John 3, verse 13, and we're just going to read three verses. No one has ascended unto heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And now let's turn to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. And we'll be reading from Numbers 21. But before that, I just want to speak again about a little bit of an introduction here. We did consider Numbers 21. You probably don't remember, but this was a number of months ago. I think Pastor John was away. And we gave some thought to Numbers 21. And when we looked at it, our focus was really upon the sin of complaining. That was our primary focus, looking at the children of Israel and the seriousness of the sin of complaining in their lives. And so today, as we come to this chapter, we're going to take a second look. And we're going to look, instead of the sin of complaining, we'll be looking on this crisis, this huge crisis that happens in the lives of the children of Israel. And the meditation will be called The Crisis. That will be the heading of the meditation. We will consider the context of the crisis. What's the context of this crisis? What's the cause of the crisis? The cure to the crisis. And finally, there will be some conclusions to the crisis. That's the format I'm going to try to follow. I've been taught well by my twin brother. So starting off then with the context of the crisis. So let's begin then, our first heading, the context of the crisis in Numbers 21. And let's read the portion of Scripture called or titled The Bronze Serpent, starting at verse 6. Well, starting at verse 5 actually. And the people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. That's the portion of scripture that I want to read. Many, if not most, of the older generation of Israel had passed away by now. They have died. They have been buried somewhere in the wilderness. And remember, it's only Caleb and Joshua who actually will enter the promised land from the old generation. No one else. Moses himself will be excluded. So now we're looking at this new generation. It is, in a sense, their time to step forward. It's their time to cross the finish line into that promised land that the older generation had been promised. The older generation, you remember, had been prevented from going into the promised land because of their complaining. That's one thing they were famous for. It was their complaining. And so now this new generation, they're in sight of the promised land. Why, it's only a few miles in front of them. Only a few miles separate them now from the promised land. And they simply have to cross over the mountains of Edom, which they see in the horizon, and they will finally be there. The land that has been promised to Abraham, the land that has been promised to their ancestors, the land that is flowing with milk and honey. And in Numbers 21, verse 4, we read the people, the sons of Israel, have set out toward the promised land by way, we're told, of the Red Sea. They are now going around the land of Edom, not through it, around it and not through it. What happened? Well, if one took the time to look back into Numbers 20, what becomes evident is that the children of Israel have asked politely and diplomatically if they can pass through the land of Edom. They've gone to the king of Edom and they said, "Can we pass through your land?" But the king of Edom replies with a hostile response. And we read in Numbers 20:14 where he says, "No." The denial comes with a threat. "Thou shalt not pass," he says, "lest I come against you with the sword." That's the response of King Edom to the children of Israel. They've hit a roadblock. They have run into this unforeseen, unexpected obstacle. The king of Edom has refused them to enter their land. They will not journey through Edom. The pathway through Edom, it was the shortest way to the promised land, as the crow flies. It was the easiest, the fastest way to go. And to make matters worse, the inhabitants of Edom are actually their blood relatives. We talked about this before. They're descendants from Esau. But somehow that doesn't seem to matter here. And the answer from Edom is a harsh refusal. And it becomes a very bitter pill. It's a hard pill for the people of Israel to swallow. It rubs salt in their wounds. And Edom makes it even worse. Edom flexes their muscle. They become quite aggressive here. And they come out with this large army attempting to intimidate the children of Israel. The message is clear. The people of Israel will not pass through their land. And with this unexpected detour, the journey now becomes longer. That's why they're going underneath, beyond, underneath the land of Eden. It's difficult. It's miles and miles through a barren land. It will take them down the southern tip of the land of Edom. Our next heading, the cause of the crisis. We've looked at the context of the crisis. Let's now look at the cause of the crisis. The cause. The journey's begun, and it's begun with difficulty. And it's begun to frustrate the children of Israel as they travel this arduous journey. And they become impatient. And they start to become discouraged. And the language here speaks of discouragement in the hearts of the children of Israel. They become impatient. They're discouraged because of this long, difficult, protracted journey. And their discouragement gives rise to their emotions, their passions. And they begin to spill over. They're angry. They're discouraged. And it boils over, and they begin to speak out. And they speak out against God, and they speak out against Moses. Look at verse 5 with me. And here we read that they have a number of harsh comments or accusations. Verse 5. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. They accuse God of not looking after them, don't they? Why have you brought us out here? God, you're not providing for us. God, there's no water. And the food that they talk about, they call it miserable. And in other places, it's called worthless food. It's a worthless food you're giving us, God. And sadly, this is not the first time, is it, that they've grumbled. They've complained. It's an all too common occurrence. Why, it has plagued the generation of Israel. It's plagued them as they journey through the desert. It's the very sin, the sin of complaining, is the very sin that God has exiled them for. The reason why they've had to wander for 40 years in the desert is because of their sin of complaining. It was the sin. This is the sin that they could not shake. This was the sin that weighted them down, the sin of complaining. And it was their besetting sin. So let's look at what happens next, the crisis. There's a crisis here, what I'm calling the crisis. It's our next heading. Look at verse 6 with me. The crisis. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Here we read that God purposely sends fiery serpents into their midst. The serpents are called fiery. And Matthew Henry gives us some reasons for this. One reason they're called fiery is because they're red. There's a fiery red color in the serpent. The other reason they're called fiery is because they have this rage in themselves. They're a very aggressive serpent. They're fiery. They're aggressive. And the third reason they're described is the effect of their biting. When they bite, their poison is deadly. And it inflames the whole body. There's this burning fever that goes into the body and scorches it like heat. And there's this insatiable thirst that's caused by the poison. Matthew Henry writes this. He says, they unjustly complained for want of water. And to chastise them, God sent upon them this thirst. They complain about water, and God sends a thirst. No water would quench this thirst. They complained and cried without cause, and God justly gives them a cause to cry out. They had concluded that they must die in the wilderness, and God took them at their word. He chose their lies and their delusions, their unbelieving fears, and many of them died. They in their pride had lifted themselves up against God and against Moses. And now God humbled them. Now God mortified them by making these despicable animals, serpents, plague them. Thomas Watson writes, "Oh, how suitable to their sin was their punishment. Israel burned in the heat of their passion, and God made their flesh burn with extreme heat. Their complaints," he says, "were venomous, and they were punished with venomous serpents." This was the crisis. This was a terrifying experience, if you can just imagine it. One's worst nightmare. Thousands upon thousands of snakes. Perhaps hundreds of thousands of people are being bitten by these poisonous snakes. Just imagine the horrific scene. People staggering out of their tents, they've been bitten. People falling to the ground, they've been bitten. People lying on the ground, people thrashing about in pain. There's this uncontrollable shaking and twitching. There's a paralysis in their legs and arms. There's blindness that accompanies this. There's the inability to speak. There's an inability to breathe. There's suffocation. And we're told in verse 6 that many of the people died. Many died. And along with all these symptoms, think of the misery. Think of the misery. Think of all that misery that happened that day. All the screaming. All the sobbing. All the crying. All the yelling. Someone crying over a dead husband or a dead wife. A dead child, a dead parent, or a dead friend. What a crisis. What a crisis. What a cesspool. What a cesspool of misery and death in this crisis. And it's hard. I think it's hard for us to imagine a crisis worse than this. We have before us a vivid picture of suffering and sorrow. And unforgettable. It's unimaginable. And what was the cause? What was the cause? It was sin. It was the sin of complaining. The sin of complaining caused this plague, this crisis. The same sin that had plagued the older generation now rises its ugly head in the new generation. The cure to the crisis, that's our next heading, the cure to the crisis. Thankfully, there is a cure. Thankfully, there's a cure to this horrendous, unimaginable crisis. Look at verse 7 with me. Verse 7. So the people came to Moses, we're told, and said, "We've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Notice here, they come to Moses, don't they? Three things happen here. First of all, they come to Moses. Three things happen in this verse that help them to bring about a cure, helps to see a cure come about. The first thing they do is they come to Moses. They acknowledge, they admit, they confess. They say to Moses, "We've sinned." And I find it interesting that they know their sin, don't they? They identify it. They name the specific sin that they're guilty of, that they've committed against God and against Moses. One commentator, he writes this, "They would not have owned their sin." Listen to him. "They would not have owned their sin if they'd not felt the rod. But they finally relent," he says. "They feel the rod and they relent. Their proud, complaining spirit is broken under the rod." But we should also notice what happens in this verse. The very complainers, the very people that were complaining about Moses, now ask Moses to intercede for them. Oh, how quickly their tone has changed, hasn't it? He was their worst enemy. They were complaining about him. And now they want him as a friend. Someone writes, "Is it not interesting that in our afflictions, often men's attitudes are changed toward God's people?" So we read here that Moses is asked to mediate. Moses is asked to intercede on their behalf. They beg Moses for prayer. "Moses, pray for us." And they're conscious here. They're conscious. They recognize their own sinfulness here. They see that they're unworthy themselves to approach God. They're convinced that Moses understands. Moses can better represent us. Moses has access to heaven that we simply don't have. And Moses acts quickly here. There's no hint of hesitation on the part of Moses. No bitterness, no anger. There's no revenge here on the part of Moses. No, he quickly intercedes for them, doesn't he? He asked God to remove the serpents. Moses asked God on their behalf to remove the serpents. And that's what they asked for, isn't it? That's what they asked for. That's what they want to solve their problem. Remove the serpents. Get these snakes out of the way. They want a quick fix. This is what they want God to do. They're telling God, "God, this is what we want you to do. Please, God, send away these poisonous serpents, and then everything will be okay." But notice, that's not what happens here, is it? That's not what happens. It's not what happens. The fiery serpents, they actually stay. The fiery serpents remain. Kind of strange. There's no indication that these serpents leave. They stay put. They're not budging. They're not removed. And the remedy, the cure. We read of the cure in verse 8. Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." This is God's remedy, isn't it? It's not man's solution. That's not what man was asking for. Man here is not determining the solution. Man's not determining the cure. Man doesn't play a part in the cure here. He provides an idea. He tells God what he wants. And he wants it quick. He wants it fast. He wants it simple. "Just make the snakes go away." But guess what? Man's fingerprints aren't going to be found on this cure. No fingerprints of man here. No, it's going to be a divine cure. A divine cure. Moses is going to construct an image of a fiery serpent, and he's going to set it on a pole where it can be seen. And anyone who has been bitten, when he looks at it, will live. And notice with me in verse 9. There's something added here in verse 9. What's the serpent made out of? Bronze. It's made out of bronze. Why bronze? Any idea? Why not wood? Well, why not gold? Why not silver? Well, interesting. Throughout our Bibles, bronze, the metal bronze, makes a statement. Bronze serves as a mark. It's a symbol. It represents judgment. Bronze. The altar for sacrifices was built of bronze. It spoke of judgment. Bronze was a message to the people of judgment. It spoke of judgment. Bronze told the people that God had judged. The bronze serpent on the pole had been judged. It was their sin that was on that pole. And God judged it. The one who was bitten, why, all he had to do was look. Look upon the bronze snake that sat on the pole, and the one who looked would be cured. He would be healed from the deadly poison of the serpent. That was God's cure. That was God's cure in the desert. A wonderful display of mercy to a sinful people, but a repenting people. A strange cure, don't you think? When you think of the cure, it's a strange cure. It's odd, don't you think? Perhaps one could even make it laughable or call it foolish, a foolish cure. Why, there's no medicine here, no medicine to take. There's no serum to swallow. There's no doctors to see. There is nothing that they can do for themselves. They're completely helpless. There is absolutely nothing they can do or they can bring to the pole. They simply are to look. And do you think anyone refused? You know how much time I spent thinking about that? Did anyone refuse to look at that serpent on the pole? Could anyone have really been that proud? Could anyone have really been that stubborn? Could anyone have really been that foolish or naive? And they chose to die in their poison rather than look up. Can you imagine? Would anyone refuse? To me, it's unimaginable. I can't think of any reason, and I thought of all of them. Why would someone not look up the pole? Well, no doubt some refused. We're not told exactly. No doubt some died that day. No doubt some refused to believe in this serpent on the pole. Some refused to look up the pole. And some of them, they died in their tracks. They died convulsing. They died twitching. They died on the ground in pain. They died paralyzed on the ground. Sadly, they could no longer look. They'd waited too long. They'd waited too long to look. They'd refused to look. They'd refused to look and live. They'd refused to look at the bronze serpent on a pole in order to be healed, to be cured. And they died. They died in their unbelief. Well, I have a few conclusions to this crisis. And I have a few questions. I want to ask a few questions. So bear with me. First question I want to ask as we come to the end of our time together, have you looked up? Have you yourself looked up? And I'm not talking about the snake anymore. I'm not talking about the bronze snake on the pole anymore. I'm asking you, have you looked at the spiritual bronze serpent? Have you looked at Christ on a cross? Do you understand? I think you do. What our Bibles tell us about ourselves? You and I are in a crisis. You ever think of that? You and I have a crisis, and we have a crisis to reckon with, every one of us. Young, old, you have a crisis. And your crisis and my crisis is much more severe, much more fateful, much more critical than the picture we have in front of us today. Than the picture that the children of Israel faced in the desert. You could say that in many ways you're just like them. We've all been poisoned. You ever think like that? You've all been poisoned. Every one of you has poison. And we're all dying. We're all dying. And our poison, your poison, it's inside of you. It flows inside your veins. And it's much more deadly than poison, actually. It's much more serious than poison. Because the venom that fills your veins, the venom that fills my veins, is not coming from the bite of a snake. No, our venom is called sin. That's what flows through our veins. You and I have inherited poison from Adam. Like it or not, you've got poison from Adam. Every one of us, we're poisoned. We're all born sinful, and we're all in a crisis. We're all in a crisis. And every one of us, I don't care who you are, every one of us needs a cure. And thankfully, God, like He did in the desert, He has shown and displayed mercy to us. Like in the desert, God has provided a cure to our venom, to our sin. There is a cure. And it really is like a serpent in a sense, the cure. John Piper says, did Christ compare Himself to a snake? It's a spiritual bronze serpent. It's Jesus Christ hanging on a cross. That's your serpent you've got to look to. He was lifted up for us. That's what our Bible tells us. That's what we read in John 3. He was lifted up to be our curse. He was lifted up to be our sin. He was judged upon a cross instead of you or I. And He's the complete cure to all your poison. He cures you from all your sin. And we only have to look. Pretty simple. We only have to look in faith. He'll cure us. He'll cure us from our sin, from all the poison that fills our veins. Well, I have another question. And this question is more for the Christian. And I want every Christian to wrestle with this question this morning. Let me ask you, what do you think those children of Israel did after they were cured? They've been bitten with a snake. They've got poison in their veins. They look up at the bronze snake on the pole. They're healed. They're cured. What did they do next? Is it possible they crawl back into their tent? Is that a possibility? They got healed, they got cured. Maybe they're afraid of the remaining snakes, and so they crawl back into their tent. Or, maybe they say, thank goodness, I'm okay. I'm getting back into my tent, I'm okay, I'm saved. I'm going to mind my own business. I'm going back into my tent. You think they looked outside the tent? Do you think they looked around the tent? Do you think they looked for anyone else? What do you think? Well, I hope like me, you seriously doubt that's what happened. I don't think that's what they did. I don't think they sat down. I think they jumped. I think they got excited. I don't think they could sit down. They were full of joy. They'd been cured. Imagine the excitement they had. The crisis was over for them. They've been healed. They were thankful. And I think they would run and they would shout and they'd scream to everyone. Anyone who would listen to them, they'd scream at, "I've been cured. I've been healed. There's a remedy. There's a cure out there. You can be cured. You can be healed just like me. Why, all you have to do is look. Right over there. Look, look, the snake on the pole. Just look. It worked. It worked for me. I'm healed. And you can be healed too. Why, you just have to look. You just have to look." Is that not what you'd do? I think so. I think you would. I think I would too. I think that's what I would do. And if that's true of you and me, then we should be praying. If that's true, we should be sharing the miraculous cure with others, with our family, with our friends, with our relatives, with our co-workers. And we should be telling them, look, look at Christ. Christ on a cross. Because if they do not look, they will die. They'll die like they did in the wilderness if they don't look. And it will be much worse than dying of poison, by the way. There's an everlasting fire called hell. And there's a thirst that will never be quenched there. That's where they're going if they don't look. If we don't tell them to look. And finally, I want to close our time together preparing ourselves for the Lord's Supper with another question. Are you still looking? That's my last question. Are you still looking? Remember, we've all been bitten. We've all been poisoned. And yet God, in His unfathomable mercy, and because we've looked up, because we've looked up to a dying Savior on a cross, we've been saved, we've been cured. And we got to continue to look, people. We all do. It doesn't stop there. You don't stop looking. Okay, Hebrews 12 talks about we're running a race and we've got to look at Christ in heaven, keep our eyes fixed on Him. We're running a race. Keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Let's lay aside the sin that besets us. It strangles us. It holds us back. Lay it aside. It entangles us. Run toward the finish line. We're going to the promised land, people. So let us come to the table. Remember what Christ has done for us on the cross. Remember that His body was broken. His blood was shed for us. He hung on that cross. He was judged on that cross. He became our curse on that cross. He was our bronze serpent. Let us pray. Father, we thank You again for this day, for Your word. We thank You for these wonderful pictures, wonderful types of Christ in the Old Testament. Oh, Father, may we feast our eyes upon it. May we feast our eyes upon Christ. May we live for Him. May we run the race for Him. And Father, may we share Him. May we share Him with others. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.